Bibles and turn, please, in the Word of God to the Psalm number 119 and to verse number 121. So Psalm 119 and the verse 121. So let's hear the word of the Lord, the section titled, Ayin. I have done judgment and justice. Leave me not to mine oppressors. Be surety for thy servant for good. Let not the proud oppress me. Mine eyes fail for thy salvation and for the word of thy righteousness. Deal with thy servant according unto thy mercy, and teach me thy statutes. I am thy servant. Give me understanding, that I may know thy testimonies. It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. We end there at the end of the section, verse 128. Now, as we come to this new section in the psalm, you'll see that once again the psalmist is dealing with real troubles. The psalm as a whole continues to hammer home this point that while, yes, there is blessedness for those who walk in the way of the Lord, yet at the same time, those who walk this path will undoubtedly have their fair share of enemies and opponents. Time and again, you've seen the psalmist here, and he's determined to walk in the way of the Lord, and he's serving his God, but he continually finds that the world comes against him. And here are the enemies. They're mentioned again. If you look at verse 121, he is praying, "Leave me not to mine oppressors." Again, in verse 122, there's the threat of the proud who would oppress him. In verse 123, he's obviously been facing this opposition for quite a long time because he says that his eyes fail for God's salvation. He's been looking, he's been waiting, and his eyes are growing dim, as it were. He's had to endure this for quite some time, and he's been facing an ongoing assault. You'll see in verse 126 that he's grieved over the people who have made void the law of God. They're set against the Lord, and therefore against the psalmist, because he's the servant of the Lord. And so once again, we're reminded that although the Christian life is truly the blessed life, though we do have so much to rejoice in, yet the world which hated our Saviour will come against us, and we're not meant to be surprised when that happens. That's what the psalmist is facing. And yet the real encouragement of this section is that even when the world might come against him, he has a place of refuge. And the surprising thing is that that refuge is none other than the righteous Lord. Now, I say that's surprising because, especially if you think about the previous section, we looked at it last time, where it ended in, say, verse 118 through 120, where it ended, you had the psalmist describing his fear. He talked about God's judgments, that God has, in verse 118, God has trodden down all who go astray from his commands. He highlighted in verse 119 that the righteous God puts away the wicked from the earth like dross. And so even for himself, he was taking the Lord extremely seriously. He said in verse 120, "My flesh trembleth for fear of thee. I am afraid of thy judgments." So he's afraid of the judgments of the righteous God. He's trembling, his body is shaking, you could say his hair is bristling as he considers his righteous God. Well, this section picks up on the theme of God's righteousness again. And the judgments of God are still very much in view. You've got the first verse where the psalmist says that he's done judgment and justice. The same word judgment is used as in at the end of the previous section. In verse 123, he speaks about the word of God's righteousness. In 126, he speaks about God's broken law. And he's asking God to uphold his law, to be the righteous judge. In verse 128, he's professing that all of God's precepts are right. They're absolutely just and perfect. So this section is affirming that same theme that we ended with last time. It's affirming the righteousness of God, the judgments of God, the God who deals with sin and iniquity and corruption. This same theme that caused a degree of terror in his heart. And yet in this section, the righteousness of God, the judgments of God, actually become a place of refuge for the psalmist. Last time we thought of how God is quite legitimately to be feared. And we ought to cultivate a genuine fear of God. He is to be taken seriously. He's not to be despised. God is not mocked. At the same time, the fact that our God is someone to be feared, the fact that he is the mighty one, the righteous one, it's a source of refuge and a source of hope for we, his people, as we look to him. It's not a perfect picture, but if you think about maybe owning a huge dog, and you need to have an appropriate fear of that animal, you're aware that it's dangerous, you're aware of its bite, but at the same time, when it's your dog that protects you, it's not you that really has to be utterly alarmed. It's the thief that would try and break into your house in the night. When that happens, you've got a real comfort. This big dog is actually your protector, and it changes everything. Now, it's not a perfect picture, because obviously God is so much greater than just being our pet, but I hope it helps you get the point, that the God who is to be feared, the one who is to be held in awe, even by his people, is the one that we can trust to defend us. And that's what the psalmist is taking comfort in here. Taking comfort in the Almighty. He's finding refuge in his righteous Lord. And as we perhaps would face similar difficulties in this world, as we would be grieved by the wickedness that goes on around us, as we might be brought low at times, here's a section reminding us we can find refuge in our righteous Lord. So that's our theme, finding refuge in the righteous Lord. Two main points. The first one, let's think about the psalmist's expectation from the righteous Lord, the things that he's looking to his God for. He's facing difficulty, he's afflicted and he's troubled, he's weighed down. His troubles have been prolonged, the enemy don't seem to be going anywhere, and he's struggling. But he obviously does the right thing, and in this psalm he is calling upon the name of his God. He's not trying to handle it all himself. He's not just taking it all on his own shoulders. No. He goes to his God in prayer. He's seeking the face of God, and he's doing so with real expectation that the Lord can and will help him. Now, that's the right response. It's the pattern that you and I need to follow in days of trouble when we're brought low. Call upon the Lord. He will answer. He will show you great and mighty things. Well, the psalmist is calling upon the Lord, and if we think of what he's looking to the Lord for, first of all, he's seeking the Lord's participation with him, the Lord's participation. If you look at his request in verse 121, the second part of it, he says, "Leave me not to mine oppressors." We'll look at the argument he uses a little later, when he speaks of how he's done judgment and justice, but just for that second part for now, leave me not to mine oppressors. The basic point is, Lord, don't just hand me over to them, don't just leave me to them that they can get on with their wicked work. You know, the worst thing you can imagine is that God might just step back and leave him alone to face the onslaught of hell that's coming against him. He's saying, don't leave me to this, Lord, don't abandon me, don't leave me to face the affliction alone. And then going on from there, notice how he puts the request in verse 122. He says, "Be surety for thy servant for good." Now, that's a wonderful word when you can use it of the Lord. Be surety for thy servant. The word surety, it's quite often in Scripture used in a legal setting. It's quite often used in the context of loans and debts. And if someone has made themselves your surety, well, then they're taking the legal responsibility for your debts. They're sharing that responsibility with you. If you like, they're standing with you in the debt. They're taking upon themselves the exact same obligations that you have, so that if, for whatever reason, you fail to pay your debt, well, then they have to pay it. They're obliged. They've bound themselves to you in it. In becoming your surety, the idea is they are standing with you. They're taking responsibility with you and for you, even. The first time the word is used in Scripture, it's in Genesis 43. And Judah there is encouraging his father Jacob to send Benjamin into Egypt. If you're familiar with the account, the sons of Jacob are struggling. It's a time of famine. And so they head off into Egypt to buy food. What they don't realize is that the governor of Egypt that they're dealing with is Joseph, their brother. They don't realize that, though. As far as they're concerned, he's just a harsh Egyptian leader. And Jacob's worried about sending Benjamin along, because what if something goes wrong? What if he gets arrested? What if the Egyptians do something to Benjamin and his new favorite son dies or is imprisoned or something happens? He doesn't want to send Benjamin. And Judah comes to him and declares in Genesis 43, verse 9, I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. Judah says, my whole reputation, in fact, my life is on the line. I am taking responsibility. If you send Benjamin, as you have to, I'll keep him. I'll protect him. The responsibility is on me. I'm his surety. And you actually see him living up to that in the next chapter, because in chapter 44, Joseph's cup is found in Benjamin's bag. Again, they don't realize it's Joseph, but it means that Benjamin is now facing potential death, or certainly facing imprisonment. And everyone's panic stations. Something has happened to Benjamin. And what does Judah do? Well, he comes. He knows he's the surety. He comes and he pleads with Joseph. Again, doesn't know who he's dealing with, but he pleads with Joseph and he takes responsibility. And he even says, I have become surety for the lad. Take me instead of him. If you're going to imprison one of us, if you're going to deal with one of us, whatever the penalty, do it to me, not to Benjamin. He's my responsibility. I've bound myself to this. I'll take the penalty. Let him go free. Well, the psalmist here is basically asking God, stand with me in the same way. Participate with me here. Be my surety. In this context, the idea would be, Lord, stand between me and my enemies. Be my protector, be my helper. Grant, Lord, that as they come against me, that you'll take the responsibility for my care, for my well-being, for my protection. Now, we'll think a bit more in a moment as to why we can trust the Lord to be our surety and therefore to have the responsibility of our care and our protection. But what a tremendous encouragement that should be to us, that the Lord does participate with his people. He stands with you. He takes the responsibility upon himself for your well-being. He's pledged himself to you. And just as Judah came and acted for the good of Benjamin because he was his surety, well, so the Lord can be trusted to act for the good of his people. He is our surety. Now, he's already shown his faithfulness in this area, because when we were totally undone by our sin, when we were doomed under an infinite spiritual debt and we deserved to be consigned to hell, God stepped in. He took the responsibility, our surety. Jesus Christ came forth and he paid the debt. He stood with us and he bore the cost. And he dealt with every problem and he did all necessary to ensure that it's well with us. And he who's been our surety, when it comes to the great matters of sin and when it comes to our eternity, we actually can trust him to be our surety and our protector then, and to uphold us in all the ongoing strains of life. I mean, he was trusted to deal with our sin and with our hell. He can be trusted to deal with the needs of today and tomorrow as the world would come against us. There is refuge in our God as we run to him. When the oppressors come and Satan rages, we are invited to call upon our God to find refuge there, and he is pleased to be your surety, to stand with you, defend you, uphold you. So the psalmist here, he's seeking the Lord's participation. And then obviously connected with that, he's seeking the Lord's protection. That's obviously the great thrust when he asks the Lord to be his surety. He's saying, Lord, be surety for me, for my good, bring about good on my behalf, and specifically by hindering those proud oppressors. He says, don't leave me to them. Lord, you're in charge here. Don't leave me to them. Lord, hinder them. Let not the proud oppress me. They have wicked intentions against me, Lord. They seek my downfall, but Lord, don't let them go through with it. Do not let them overcome me. Do not let their plans succeed. That's the thrust of these verses. Of course, if God is our surety, if he's standing with us, well, we can expect protection from the Lord. When God has bound himself to us in the gospel, when he's told us that we're secure in his hand, we've got every reason to come in prayer and to ask of God, do not let the enemy overcome me. As Satan would buffet me, as he would fire his fiery darts at me, do not let him have his way. Or as the world around would come against me, as the pressure would very literally be applied in my daily life, do not let the proud have their way with me. Lord, be my surety, be my protector. Stand with me in such a way that if the enemy want to get at me, they've got to go through you, Lord. Of course, when we're dealing with the God who is to be feared, the one before whom the psalmist was trembling a moment ago, well, then there's real confidence. Who's going to go through him? Who's going to go through the Almighty God to overcome his people? If God is standing with us and for us, if God before us, who can be against us? In the afflictions of life, and especially when persecuted by the wicked, do as the psalmist here, and in prayer, retreat to the Lord, make him your refuge. Seek him as the psalmist does, and you'll find that God is pleased to stand with you and to uphold you, to protect you. So the psalmist has been seeking God for the Lord's participation and for the Lord's protection. Then, finally, as we think about the psalmist's expectation from the Lord, notice that he's seeking for the Lord's instruction. The Lord's instruction. If you look at verse 124, he says, deal with thy servant according unto thy mercy and teach me thy statutes. It's that last bit. Teach me thy statutes. That again in verse 125, I am thy servant. Give me understanding that I may know thy testimonies. Now, we've seen that kind of request quite a number of times already in this psalm. But it is a striking request because, remember, this is not just uttered in a nice armchair in the library. No, this is the psalmist under intense pressure. He's being afflicted. He's being oppressed. The proud are doing their work. And again, as he says in verse 123, his eyes fail for God's salvation. He's struggling and he's having to patiently wait on God. And yet even when the pressure is on like that, and yes, of course, he does want deliverance from it, yet he doesn't only want deliverance. I mean, that's a major part of it. He wants delivered from the trouble, but that's not all. He's also asking God that in this experience, well, partly that it might not be wasted on him, that in the midst of his troubles, he might grow in his understanding of God's word, that he might grow in his grasp of the scriptures and of the gospel and of who his God is, that he might grow in love for the word. Of course, the better he grasps the word of God as well, the better he'll be able to bear up in the midst of his afflictions, the better equipped he'll be to face the proud opponents with courage in his heart. And going on from there, if in the plan of God the opposition comes to an end, if this season of difficulty is brought to a resolution, well, if then he can look back and he can assess it all and the pressure he's been under and the pain that he's faced, and he can say that nevertheless, he grew in his understanding of the word. He grew in his grasp of the gospel. He grew in his love for the Lord. If he can see that, well, then he's got every reason for gladness. So he's praying here, as he often does through the psalm, that even in the midst of trouble, that God would instruct him, that the word of God would be his light and his hope and his help. You know, whenever we're going through a hard time, by all means pray that God would stand with you in it and that God would protect you, that God would ultimately deliver you from it. Those are good prayers. But don't forget that to pray that the Lord would even use the time of trouble in your life and all the more teach you of his word in the midst of trouble. You know, the reality is there are some lessons from the Lord that you'll probably never learn unless you learn them in the day of difficulty. So pray, Lord, make this hard day a day of blessing for me. Lord, make this hard day a day when I learn your word, when I learn not just with my head, not just memorize it, but when I learn at the heart level, when I really get it, when my life is shaped by it. Lord, teach me your word in the midst of these difficulties. Pray that the Lord might help you to advance, even when you're under enemy fire. This is the help that the Lord gives and delights to give to his people, to instruct us in righteousness, to sanctify us, and to even turn our troubles around for our good. So we've been thinking about the psalmist's expectation from his righteous Lord. He's seeking God for these things that he needs, for God's participation and protection and even the Lord's instruction. Then, secondly, and this is our final major focus, let's notice the psalmist's arguments to secure this refuge. I'm giving you three main things here that the psalmist points to as he appeals to God for help. Now, the first argument is a major one. The psalmist pleads on the basis of his relationship with God. He pleads his relationship with God. So you'll notice on three occasions, he describes himself as the Lord's servant. First of all, verse 122, "Be surety for thy servant." Again in verse 124, "Deal with thy servant according unto thy mercy." And then it's declared most explicitly in verse 125, he states it, "I am thy servant. Give me understanding that I may know thy testimonies." He's coming before God as the servant of the Lord. Now, the point there, it's not just that he is in submission to the Lord and he's doing the will of God. The point is that he's in a covenant relationship with God as his master. He's emphasizing not just, "I obey you," but the bigger concept of, "Lord, I belong to you." Now, obviously, "I obey you" is part of it, and we'll come to that actually a bit more in a moment. But the first major thing here is, "I'm your servant in the sense that I belong to you, Lord. I'm yours." If you think of the servant who loves his master in the Old Testament and he will not go out free. He loves his master. He wants to stay with his master and his ear is bored through and it's the mark. He belongs to that master. He's staying with him. They're stuck together. Well, that's the point here. I belong to you, Lord. Now, we've seen this point before in the psalm, but to emphasize it again, through the Lord Jesus Christ, you've been brought onto God, you who believe, you've been brought into covenant so that the God of all the earth is your God in a special way, and you are his in a special way. I mean, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He has ownership in a sense of all people as their creator, but there's a special sense in which he says to his people, "No, I am your God, you are my people, you belong to me." We have the gospel right then to approach our God, the Most High, even the awesome one before whom we ought to tremble, but We've got the right to do what others can't do, to approach him as our God and to seek help from him. We've got the right to come and to expect God's deliverance. We've got the right to expect his work for our good because he is ours, we are his. Now, to add to that point, if you look at verse 124, the petition is, deal with thy servant according unto thy mercy. And I want to highlight that word, mercy. The Hebrew behind that is the word hesed. It's an important word in the Old Testament. It gets translated a variety of ways throughout your Bible. It gets translated as favor or goodness or kindness or loving kindness or mercy or sometimes as pity. It's translated in all sorts of ways. The general concept of the word is something like faithful and steadfast love. It's a word that has within it the idea of an established relationship. As one writer describes it, this word is the essence of the covenant relationship. When the word is used with regard to God and his mercy, the big idea is of God's covenant mercy, his covenant love, his covenant faithfulness. The point is that God has bound himself to us. Think of the covenant of marriage. You get the two are bound together. Well, God has bound himself to us. We are his. And therefore, we're recipients, because we're his, of his kindness, his goodness, his mercy. We can use all these words. It sort of covers all that whole concept. Now, in a moment, we'll be looking at verse 121 and how the psalmist appeals to his own conduct. I have done judgment and justice. But first of all, let's notice that the fundamental appeal running throughout this whole section, I am your servant, I belong to you, Lord, I'm in covenant with you. Therefore, Lord, deal with me, not according to justice, but according to covenant, love, and mercy. Now, if God dealt with us in justice, in an absolute sense, without that covenant relationship, without the covenant provision of salvation through Christ, well then, we've got no reason to expect good from God's hand. Quite the opposite. We can expect his wrath. But God has been pleased to enter into covenant with us through Jesus Christ, our great head. God has covenanted to save us. He has bound himself to us to show us kindness and favor and to forgive our sins and to receive us to himself. And not because we deserve it, but because he is merciful, he is kind, he has provided through the work of Christ and the atonement at the cross. Well, we come to God on this basis, a covenant relationship. I'm your servant, Lord. I have a reason to expect your covenant love, your covenant mercy. You've bound yourself to me. Here's a theme which we ought to pray. Here's something that we ought to put all of our weight upon as we face the troubles of life and as enemies oppress us. We come to our God on this ground, Lord, I belong to you. That's the starting point. I belong to you through Jesus Christ as my Savior, through the great work of redemption, I belong to you. I'm your servant. You've got obligations toward me, Lord. Yes, I've got obligations to the Lord as well. I've got obligations to live for him, to obey him and so on, to trust him. He's got obligations to me that he's bound himself to graciously, to care for me. So Lord, show me your covenant mercies. Show me your covenant kindness. Oh, what a ground of hope to have. God, the Almighty, the fearful one, has actually bound himself to care for me, to uphold me, to help me. And none shall separate me from his love. None shall break that covenant that he's bound himself to. If God is for us, then who can be against us? And well, this is our tremendous comfort. God is for us because we are his. He is ours. We are his servants. We can call on him. Lord, help your servant. Even in line with your covenant promises. That's an argument in prayer that God will certainly answer. So the psalmist appeals to his relationship with God. God is the God to be feared, the great, the terrible one, the judge of all the earth, the one who, before whom we legitimately could tremble. But praise God, He is ours, and we are his. Notice, secondly, that the psalmist appeals for God's help on the basis of his righteousness before God. He appeals on the basis of his righteousness. He says in verse 121, I have done judgment and justice. Leave me not to mine oppressors. He says, Lord, look at me. I have done right here. I have acted justly. On that basis then, Lord, do not leave me to my oppressors. Now, at first that might seem like maybe even a proud prayer, because obviously God throughout his word teaches us that there is none righteous in ourselves. You know, even as believers, we fail the Lord far more than we realize. Even as we live the Christian life, there's always plenty that we need to bring before God and to repent over and to seek his forgiveness, and praise God, he gives it. But you might imagine then that surely we can never pray like this. Lord, I've done judgment. I've fulfilled your word. I've acted well. I've done justice. You might think, well, surely we can't pray that because we're sinners. But you do regularly see this kind of petition, especially in the Psalms. Obviously, as the psalmist speaks like this, he's not trying to make out that he's sinlessly perfect. He's not trying to say that there's no fault whatsoever in his life. What he is saying, though, is that in these circumstances, probably concerning the thing over which he's being persecuted and opposed, he's in the right. He's saying his conscience as his own witness, he has been living to seek the honor of God in this thing. He has been walking with God. He has been doing the right thing. And while others are going astray, he is living faithfully. Now, he's not sinlessly perfect, but he is living faithfully. He's walking with his God, and he appeals on that basis. Lord, look upon me here. I'm being oppressed, but I'm the one in the right. So vindicate me, Lord. Now, remember, he's praying to the righteous God. He's praying to the God who upholds justice in his creation. And in this particular circumstance, the psalmist can legitimately say, his conscience as his witness, Lord, I'm in the right here. On this issue, I'm in the right. The enemy who persecute me, they're the ones who are acting wickedly. You're the righteous judge, Lord. Deal with it. Your word is right, Lord. Deal with it. I've been walking in thy word. So be true to your own character and uphold me and bring down the wicked who oppose me. I'm in the right. So Lord, take my side and deliver me in this. Again, I say, you see this kind of praying at various times throughout the Psalms. To give one example, you can think of Psalm 7, verse 3, where David prays and he basically says, Lord, if I've done what I'm being accused of, this is the sense of it, if I've done what I'm being accused of, if there is iniquity in my hands in this matter, well then let me be destroyed. That's the sense of what he says. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me. Verse 5, let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. Yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth. I'll deserve it then. If I have done these things, well, leave me to be destroyed, Lord. And he's able to pray like that because he knows I'm not guilty in these matters. I haven't done the wrong here. He's essentially praying, Lord, uphold me then, because I'm not in the wrong here. And again, he's praying with an awareness that he is a sinner saved by grace. He's not sinlessly perfect. But on this matter, he is in the right. He's not guilty. He knows it. And he's looking to God to vindicate him. You could think of Psalm 18, verse 20, where David speaks about God's deliverance. He's writing this after the deliverance. And he says in verse 20 of Psalm 18, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. Now certainly there's a sense in, you could say in the absolute sense, those are words that are perfectly fulfilled by Christ, who has in an absolute sense done the right and is vindicated, especially on that third day when he rises from the tomb. But the words are legitimately David's as well. And he's not sinlessly perfect, but he's been delivered here. And he's looking back and he's saying, the Lord did vindicate me. I was in the right and I was being oppressed for it. Well, God stepped in and God vindicated me. I have kept the ways of the Lord and he has rewarded me according to my righteousness. Well, here in Psalm 119, the psalmist is appealing to God on that same basis. There are the proud, the ungodly, who are rejecting you, Lord, and they are oppressing me, Lord. And here I am as one who's walking with you, living in line with your righteousness, doing justice, doing judgment. Lord, look upon me with favor. Again, at the end of the section, in verse 127, he expresses that unlike the godly, he loves God's commandments. He does treasure them. They're more valuable to him than gold, even the best of gold. He does esteem God's word in such a way that he believes that all that God has said is good and right. His allegiance is absolutely given to the Lord, and he hates false ways. He's walking with the Lord. And on that basis, he's saying, Lord, vindicate me. Now, can I highlight that although our righteousness doesn't earn God's favor, I mean, God's favor is only secured through the perfect work of Christ. It's favor that is mercifully granted to us in covenant as God takes us to himself through Christ and saves us from our sins and forgives us all our iniquities. Although our righteousness does not earn God's favor, yet a great deal of comfort as we walk with God, a great deal of assurance can be found as we actively lead lives that are marked by righteousness, as we actively walk with God. If you're not living rightly with the Lord, and then troubles come into your life, you can't pray like the psalmist here. In fact, you might have to humble yourself and say, Lord, I deserve what's come upon me. Show me mercy, please, Lord. I need your mercy, but I deserve this. You've been chastening me, perhaps, and you're right to do so. If you're not living rightly with the Savior, well, you might have to recognize I've brought these troubles upon myself. But where you're walking with the Lord, you can legitimately pray like this. Lord, vindicate me. I've been striving to honor you. I've been striving to walk in your ways. I love your commands. I hate falsehood and all diversions from what is good. So Lord, look upon me and vindicate me. Here's the world around and they are persecuting me because I'm in the right. Lord, show your power and stand for my good. You know, in a believer's life, one of the greatest thieves of our assurance and our comfort in the Christian life is our own sin. In fact, it's possible even for a genuine believer to totally lose the assurance of our salvation, even, as our confession puts it, to have it shaken, diminished, and intermitted. It's certainly possible also to lose our peace and our consciousness of safety in the Lord, and especially through neglecting to walk with God aright and through falling perhaps into some particular sin, which would wound our conscience. These things steal our peace. They steal our comfort. It is an important thing that we strive to walk with God and that we might even have this appeal to bring in prayer. Lord, I'm walking with you. I'm striving to honor you here. Vindicate me. You know, we're praying to the Lord who loves righteousness. And he can be trusted to vindicate his righteous people, and especially as we walk in paths of righteousness. Now, before we close, I want you to notice one final argument that the psalmist uses as he seeks refuge in his God. He's appealed to his own relationship with the righteous God. I trust God to righteously and faithfully fulfill his own covenant obligations. He's appealed to his own righteousness as he walks in God's way and trusts then that the righteous God will vindicate him. And then finally, he argues on the basis of the rebellion of the wicked against God. While he's walking rightly, he highlights that his oppressors are not. So look at verse 126. It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. He's saying, Lord, step in because I belong to you, because I've been walking with you, but Lord also, Surely it is time for you to work. Surely it is time for you to intervene, because they have made void your law. They've broken your law. They've despised your law. Now notice the argument here isn't so much, Lord, come and help me so that life gets easier for me. It's actually more like, Lord, vindicate your own name. Lord, show your own righteousness here. The ungodly are despising you, Lord. They're treating you like nothing. He looks around and he sees an ungodly people living in ungodliness, caring nothing for it. Again, if you think of the last section, the psalmist was trembling before the Lord. He stands in awe before the God of all the earth. But the ungodly don't have anything of that. They think nothing of breaking the law of God. They think nothing of advancing their wicked agenda. Here's the psalmist, and he's grieved in his own soul, not just because he's going through a hard time, but because his God is being despised. He cries out, Lord, is it not time for you to step in, to do something about this? Look at the wickedness of the evildoers. They've made void your law. Now, do we not need to pray like that as we look around us today and as we see, a nation that is continually despising God, as we see community around ourselves, many people who have no thought of God? Continually, our society pours scorn upon the things of God. Continually, it just rushes on in total rebellion against the Lord. And certainly, we don't rejoice to think of the ungodly being judged. We're not clapping our hands together in glee at that thought. It's a solemn thing. But it is appropriate that there would be a cry from our hearts, Lord, do not let things go on in this way of rebellion. Do not let your name get dragged through the mud. Lord, is it not time for thee to work? Perhaps we could pray like that, even seeking God to step in with reviving power. I mean, look around us, and is it not needed? Lord, the ungodly are abounding, and they have made void your law. They despise your law. Lord, is it not time for thee to work? To step in, perhaps, and to revive, and to use the gospel, and to turn many from their wickedness. Lord, vindicate your own name. Is it not time for thee to work? Beyond that, we could legitimately pray, Lord, is it not time for thee to work and to cast down all the imaginations of the wicked? Is it not time for thee, Lord, to step in and to thwart Satan's agenda? Lord, they've made void thy laws. It is time for thee, Lord, to work. Now again, we're dealing with the righteous God. Here's a prayer that he is pleased to answer. Now, God is patient, that's true. He is patient, more patient than us, and long-suffering, and he bears with an awful lot. In fact, think of in our own lives, how much the Lord bears with us. Maybe for some of us, saved a little bit later in life, God has borne with us for maybe in a good number of years, even. He is patient. And yet, he is the righteous God. He does delight to deal with sin and with wickedness, and he will not forever tolerate a wicked people making void his law. This is a legitimate prayer to be brought before our God. Lord, it is time for thee to work, for they have made void thy law. We're dealing with the righteous God, and he is the refuge of his people. He's our refuge as the one who has brought us to himself, as he leads us in righteous paths and helps us to walk righteously before him, and we can trust him to vindicate us. And we are to cry, Lord, not only vindicate us, but show forth your righteousness, vindicate your own name. It is time for thee, Lord, to work. May the Lord bless his word to us. May the Lord encourage us in himself and help us to find refuge ourselves in he who is the righteous one.